begin this morning, as I did in the class period, by asking a question, and hopefully out of that question to make some applications, to draw some things out. And the question I'd like to ask you this morning is, what is it that you want more than anything else in life? I mean, if you were to make a list, someone were to ask you that question, what would be at the top of your list? What do you want more than anything else? I would expect that after you took some time with that, and maybe you shuffled some things around here and there, maybe even immediately, the first thing that would come to your mind is that you want to be in heaven with God eternally. And I think that sometimes maybe we have to go through a process to get there and say, oh yeah, I realize that's what I want more than anything else. Maybe we had a few other things that we really always wanted to do. Sometimes something popular today that people talk about it is a bucket list. You know, what I want to make sure that I do if I don't do anything else. These are a few of the things that I want to be able to accomplish. And I realize that that's talking about this temporal life. But as Christians, we've got to think about our existence as a whole. And the most important thing in life is that we've lived life in such a way that we are with the Lord in eternity, for eternity in heaven. But even as we ask that question, we begin to think about what the implications are and what it means. I want you to think about, if you really do mean that, then would you do whatever it takes to go there? You know, when we say, I want this more than anything else, well, okay, if you mean that, if that's a true statement, then it moves up on the list of priorities. It takes precedence over every other thing. And the problem is that sometimes we make statements about what we want more than anything else, or what we really want to do, what's really important to us, and all we're doing is filling in a blank. We're saying what we know is the right answer. But in reality, it is not our heart's desire. Sometimes we're telling people what they want to hear. We're saying what we think we're supposed to say, because maybe that's what's going to impress other people. There are a lot of different reasons why we give answers that we give. But the bottom line is, we don't always speak honestly about our heart's deepest desire, about what is really most important. When I was preparing to go off to college after graduating from high school, people kept asking me, Brett, what do you want to study? What are you going to study? And I remember in the back of my mind thinking, really wasn't planning on studying. It's going to college. I want to hang out with my friends, play intramural football, and have a good time. And then the question kept coming up, you know, Brett, what are you going to major in? So I realized I've got to declare a major. And I began to think to myself, well, what's something that I can declare as a major that's going to impress people? I really just want to have a lot of money and I want to be important, and I haven't really thought about what I want to do. And so I began to think about that. My father was a mechanical engineer. My brother was majoring in mechanical engineering, and that seemed to impress a lot of people. The hours that he spent doing that, and wow, he's an engineer. He's going through the School of Engineering. And so I decided I'm going to major in engineering. My father found out about that, and knowing me, as fathers know their sons, he knew my level of math interest. He said, Brett, are you sure that that's what you want to major in? I said, well, yes, Dad, that absolutely. I want to be an engineer. He said, okay, I want to be sure that you're ready for that commitment. And so I met with a counselor, and she arranged the classes that I had to take, the algebra and the chemistry and the mechanical drawing and all of those classes that engineers take. And I can tell you that within 2 weeks, I knew that I never wanted to be an engineer. If that's what I was going to do the rest of my life, I never wanted to be an engineer. And I also realized that I had never wanted to be an engineer. That never entered my mind, that was something that I wanted to do. And so I endured the rest of that semester and don't even want to talk about what my grades ended up. My point is that I gave an answer and I said something to people that I thought that many of them wanted to hear. And what I found out was my dad didn't want me to be an engineer. He wanted me to do what I needed to do, what I was going to do the best at. And I was thinking that I was giving the right answer. And so I say all of that to say that as Christians, we know what the right answer is. We know what we're supposed to say. As Christians, we're supposed to say, well, I want to be in heaven. But in reality, that's not what we crave. In reality, that is not what we think about. It's not what we visualize. It's not what we press for. And so, if we really mean that we want to go to heaven more than anything else, we've got to make sure, first of all, that we're being honest with ourselves, because we're not always honest with ourselves. And if you say, well, Brett, I get your point, but I really do want to go to heaven more than anything else. Well, okay. If that is the case, then if I was able to show you a way to accomplish that with more ease and surety, then you would do it. If you really did want heaven more than anything else, you say, well, I guess that I would. Well, I want to show you a key. And this, for me, it was what we might call an epiphany moment. When I understood this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like you to turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 12, when I understood the application of this in my life, it was like it unlocked the door and helped me to understand why being a Christian had always seemed so difficult as a young man. Through high school and through college and those early years of my career, why was it so hard to be a Christian? This seemed to open it up for me, to make it easier and for me to get to heaven with more surety. Beginning in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Running this race is a metaphor in this passage, with the understanding that the finish line and the goal and the crown is heaven. And so he's telling us that in order to finish this race, to run it with endurance, in order to get there and to gain that crown, there's something that we're going to have to do. And that's what I'm talking about. Here's a key that shows us how, with more ease and surety, we can accomplish heaven. If we really want to get there more than anything else, what is it? He says, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. In this passage, what he's telling us is that weight equals hindrance. I believe that that is the translation in the NIV version. Lay aside every hindrance. The New American Standard Version says encumbrance. And that is the idea that is encapsulated in this verse, is that in our lives as Christians, there are going to be many encumbrances. There are going to be many hindrances in our life that equates to weight. And when he talks about laying aside every weight, I don't believe he's talking about sinful things here, because he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And when he says the sin, I believe he's speaking specifically about the sin that the book of Hebrews deals with consistently, and that is the sin of unbelief. But here when he talks about laying aside every weight, he's expressing to us that in our lives as Christians, there are things that are not inherently sinful, but things that are not helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Paul was not saying that everything in life is lawful by any means, because in the same context, he's going to speak about adultery or about fornication and how unlawful it is. What he's saying is that within the realm of things that are lawful for a Christian, not all of those are actually helpful. We use the word expedient. Something that expedites something. And I need to, as a Christian, to constantly examine my life and constantly to evaluate the things that I'm doing and thinking and saying, and I need to ask myself this question. Does this expedite my race, my journey to heaven? If it doesn't, I need to cast it aside. You know, we do that in business constantly. As Jennifer and I look at our budget and our spending, we have to ask ourselves, does this expedite our savings and our retirement, or does it hinder it? What is the cost that's here? Okay. A young person has to look at their education and say, you know, I really want to take this class, but is that going to expedite my degree in the shortest amount of time, or is it going to keep me in school here longer? And I know for some kids, they're actually wanting to stay in school longer, be professional students. But we ask ourselves that question in a lot of different areas. And we need to do this spiritually, because there are truthfully a lot of things that we busy ourselves with that do not help us. They actually hinder us. What the writer is saying here is that in our life, there is a realm that is clearly sinful. And I believe that most of us here, we don't struggle so much with that anymore. There are going to be babes in Christ here that maybe you're just coming out of the world, and yeah, that is your first and foremost struggle. But as we grow as Christians, we get to where we struggle less and less with what is in the unlawful. But our struggle comes into play within what is lawful, but what is not helpful. As a matter of fact, it's a hindrance. It's an encumbrance in our life. And I've got to find those things that are most helpful to me as a Christian. And that's what I want us to look at and to see and to appreciate in this passage. Let us lay aside those things that are not inherently sinful, but things that simply are not helpful in our life. If our desire is really to finish, then we are going to shed the weight. Weight equals hindrance. We understand this for anyone who has ever ran anywhere. I don't run unless I have to. I will admit that, unless someone's chasing me. But in running, I understand that you want to lighten the load in order to get from point A to point B without exhausting in between. If you want to finish, then you want to lighten the load. And so clothing and apparel companies like Nike and others that make lightweight running shoes and lightweight running clothing and made a fortune off of that. Because people understand that weight equals hindrance. And a runner is going to minimize weight if he wants to finish a race. We know that. Let's say, for instance, they were to have a 10K here or maybe a marathon in Fort Worth this week. And I was to tell everyone here, hey, I'm going to be running in that marathon this week and I'll be finished in time for services that evening. Why don't you come down and watch me? So you go down, and I remember they used to have a marathon or a race that started down in Cowtown or in the stockyards when I used to live here. Let's say you come down and you come down to the starting line and you're looking around, where's Brett at? Where's he at? And there I am, and I've got this big 5-gallon construction size water cooler on my shoulder, full of ice water. And I'm warming up, jogging in place. And you come over and you say, hey, Brad, do you realize this is 26 miles and a lot of people in this race, they don't even finish. And I don't think that you're going to be able to finish with that big water jug on your shoulder. And I say, I don't know who you think you are, but I've read the rules and it's not against the rules to carry this water jug. You say, what? That wasn't my point. I'm not talking about what's right or wrong here. I'm talking about you're in a race and you want to finish, and I'm just trying to help you. You're probably not going to finish if you carry that. If I insist on carrying that water jug, I might say and reason to myself, well, you know, I like water and I'm going to get thirsty on this race, and so I'm going to take this with me. If I insist on taking it, I have manifest to you and everyone else that I love water more than I love finishing the race, because I've put it over and above that. And that's what the writer is talking about, is that there are things that sometimes as Christians are of a temporal nature. We don't need them to get to heaven. They're not sinful in and of themselves. But we insist on having these things in our life when they're actually hindering us in our spiritual walk. And to hold on to those things at the cost of our faith manifests that we love these temporal things more than we want to go to heaven. So we can say, I want to go to heaven more than anything else, but as we hold on to these things, we're really showing the truth. You know, if somebody says, run for your life, the house is on fire. If I really believe that my life is in the balance, I'm going to run out of that house without grabbing anything. If I go back in and grab something, like my children, I show that I value that more than my own life. Right? That's the point here. God tells us that we're running for our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, Paul says that we all run in a race, but not all receive a crown. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You're running for your life. You're running for spiritual life. We have got to understand that we are not going to accidentally slip into heaven. We are not going to get to heaven by being a part-time Christian who shows up for church three times a week, and the rest of our life we are consumed with things that may not be sinful in and of themselves, but they are temporal. We're not going to do it that way. We have to run. We have to press for the prize, the upward call. And we've got to lay aside those things that are hindering us. If we really want to finish, we will lay aside that weight. And the key is our desire. We talked about that predisposition this morning. What do we really want? That's the key. It's not always in what we do, it's what we want most. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Treasure. We think about money, gold, but that's not necessarily treasure. The word treasure here literally means what we value, where your treasure is. What do you value the most? Some people don't treasure money. They treasure power. They treasure their preeminence in their career. Some people treasure grandkids. You know, it's not always money. And what the Lord is telling us is what you value the most, that's where your heart will be. So how do I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul? I have to value Him. I have to value eternal things, spiritual things. And so if I can say that I want heaven more than anything else, and I want to go to heaven, but when my value is on temporal things, that's where my heart's going to be. And where my heart's going to be is where my energy and my thinking. And that's when I'm going to say, why is it so hard to be a Christian? I want to go to heaven. I want to do the right thing. But this race exhausts me. And these church problems wear me out. And these matters of truth and error and issues, they just wear me down. And there's constantly, we're having this gospel meeting and that long-winded preacher, and we have another gospel meeting later in the year, and then we have a VBS, and there's constantly something, and I just feel like I'm being pulled in half. Where your treasure is, it's where your heart is. And when you really value these spiritual things, it's no longer a burden, see? The key is the treasure. God says, run for your life in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. He warns us of things that will hinder us. The question is, are you willing to lay them aside? What do you value more, heaven or things? And that's going to be our study this morning and this evening. We're going to look at some of those things and ask ourselves honestly, am I willing to lay aside anything, not just sinful things, am I willing to lay aside anything that is not necessary to get to heaven in order to get there? The first thing that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at several things that I have been able to target in my life. Earlier in my life, actually it was when I lived in Fort Worth back in the mid and late 80s, early 90s, that I struggled so much with this aspect of my spiritual life. And I was able to target some things in my life that I finally realized that the Bible's been saying this to me for years. And I didn't have the right predisposition to get it. I didn't want to know this well enough. But once I finally reached that point of being willing to surrender and understanding Hebrews 12 and verse 1, I began then to look at my life in a different way, with a different eye, and to see those things that were hindering me. And the first one was that desire for worldly success. Worldly success. Now, understand, I'm not talking about the fact, I'm not trying to say that it is wrong for us to be successful in this world, to be a successful businessman, to be successful in our career in some way. But I want you to notice, we said in the beginning that the key is desire. What do I want the most? And when I talk about worldly success, I don't mean worldly in a sense of an immoral way. I'm just talking about in a temporal sense. I'm talking about the desire to be great in the estimation of men. I want people to think that I've made it, that I've gotten there, you know? And so really what we're weighing out here is, what do I want most? What do I crave? Do I want to be great in God's mind or in man's eyes? Because they're not always the same. I remember hearing a sermon back when I lived here in the Fort Worth area by Brother Wayne Partain. And he was talking about being great in God's mind or in man's eyes. And he talked about one of the greatest men that he's ever known. One of the greatest men he's ever known in this world's eyes was not necessarily a success. His career, his work that he did to provide for his family, he was a janitor at a local elementary school. He was not somebody that was going to be on the news. But he said this man had brought more people to Christ by handing out tracts, asking them for Bible studies, arranging Bible studies for Brother Partain and other gospel preachers. The greatest men that he's ever known. And I believe that that exemplifies what we're talking about here, because being great in God's mind is not always what men consider to be great. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." To be great in God's mind, sometimes, or what it's going to encompass, is being a servant here on this earth. Verse 44, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That is not how people of this world equate success. Oh yes, we may see about someone who is a servant that is held up these days and they're appreciated, but not to the degree that people who are financially successful are. We also see in John 12 and in verse 42 through 43, the record says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." That's exactly what we're talking about. How did it affect them? It affected their salvation, didn't it? They love the praise. Is it wrong to be praised by men? Certainly not. But look where their heart was. When their desire was for the approval of men more than for the high estimation of God, it affected their walk, their faith, see? They held on to their success, and they lost their souls. In John 5 and in verse 44, Jesus said, "How can you believe?" Again, the word "believe" used in the comprehensive sense here. "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" It's not wrong to be honored by men. As a matter of fact, elders are to be spoken well of outside the church. It's not wrong to be honored by men, but when we seek that more than we seek honor from God, this is the problem. And when we're honest with ourselves, I think we all recognize that it's a struggle for us. Maybe we go back and forth, but it is that battle back and forth of desiring, of craving that approval and that appreciation from other men. And it is a weight in our life. Why is it a weight? Well, because you may have to lose worldly success sometimes in order to remain faithful to God. In Matthew 10, Jesus said in verses 22 through 25, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Listen to verse 25. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? What are you expecting in this life? Do you expect to be loved by everyone? Do you expect to be the most popular person at school? Do you expect to be the most heralded person in your career? Get real, Jesus is saying. If you are going to come out as a Christian, if you are willing to be known as a child of God, then there are going to be people that hate you simply for that reason. If you stand up for the truth, there are going to be people that want to keep you down, that are going to lie about you. And that just goes with the territory. We've got to give up that craving for the approval of men. It doesn't mean it's wrong to be successful. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to be approved of by men. It means that sometimes we are going to be, as Paul said he was, the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Look at verse 16. Paul goes on then and says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Well, that's compelling. The world counts me as the filth and the offscouring. Imitate me. We've got to count the cost. We've got to make that decision. I am willing to go wherever the truth takes me. This worldly success, this temporal success, the problem with it is, while it's not wrong, it's intoxicating. We get a little bit of it and we want more. It's deceiving. We just want a little bit more. And we might compare ourselves to other people and we say, "Well, you know, I'm not like Joe or I'm not like John. I'm not like that guy over there. He never sees his family. Well, that person, he's never at church on Wednesday night or Sunday night. I'm not like him." We can always find somebody worse than ourselves. And that's a deceiving standard, because we can always find someone worse than me. That makes me feel like I'm all right, and I'm not. I've got to measure myself by the standard of God's Word. I measure myself by the standard of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we become fools. Yeah, we've got to see this as a problem, because it leads us to making the wrong choices in our life. And brethren, the reality is that while several decades ago this lesson and this point needed to be primarily presented to the men of a congregation, our culture has changed so dramatically that the young ladies here need to understand that this is as much a weight and a challenge and a temptation for you as it is for the men. We live in a culture now where women are increasingly entering the workplace, highly educated, offered all kinds of opportunities in life, and they have that same trial with the intoxicating nature of success. And they have to be warned about this. We need to go back to the fundamentals, just like we did earlier when we were talking about what comes first. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's another thing we need to come back to here, and that is to never forget and to constantly proclaim what is the first priority for the woman. And God's priority for the woman is to be a keeper at home, to be a home manager. I know that that would draw a gasp from most people in this world. I realize that that's politically incorrect and that people are saying, "Brett, that sounds very chauvinistic." Let's just look at what the Bible says. Titus chapter 2 and in verse 5. He says that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Here's the importance of it. The success of evangelism in a local church is dependent in part on how women conduct themselves. That's right. Even in regard to what comes first in their life. Now I want to look at this list. loving your husband, loving your children, being discreet and chaste. I want to ask you, which of the things in this list are non-essential? Which of the things in this list can a woman say, I'm going to pick that, but not that? Can we cherry pick here? Can we say, I like that one, I don't like this one over here? This passage is telling us what a woman must do, that the word of God must not be, will not be blasphemed. And he says they must be homemakers. I know the first thought in your mind is Brother Hoagland actually telling us that it's a sin for a woman to work? Well, I hope not, because my wife works like a field hand and I don't want her to stop. Now, she's a stay-at-home mom. But when you say, is it wrong for a woman to work? Absolutely not. Read Proverbs 31. A homemaker is all about work. Being a stay-at-home mom and being a homemaker doesn't mean that you sit around and eat bonbons and watch television. Working is working. You say, well, Brett, I've been working outside the home. Okay. I certainly do not believe that. And there are certain times in life, there are windows of opportunity when it is sometimes very appropriate for a woman to maybe have a job outside the home. It's not necessary, certainly not. But here's what we see in this verse. A woman can certainly work outside the home and still be a homemaker, but what comes first? That's the question. What is the priority? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. What comes first? Nothing said here about a career. Nothing here said about moving up and doing anything that a man can do and all of that competition and all those things. And no one here doubts that women are as bright and they are as capable and that they can accomplish all of these things. But what we want to look at is what saith the Lord. What is the first responsibility that women have as children of God? It is to manage the home. And I want us to go a little bit deeper in this. Women were created for this purpose. Again, this doesn't mean they can't do anything else. Do not leave here and say, well, Brett thinks that women can't do anything but stay at home, be barefoot, and have kids. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is a first priority. In Genesis 2 and in verse 18, God said that it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Why did God create the female gender? His decision was clearly in the context based upon the fact that the man had a void in his gender that needed to be complemented. Something that he could not do as well that he needed help with. It wasn't just companionship because man could have had another man for a companion. But it was that there was something more that was needed. And God filled that void and he said that she, here is her purpose, is to complement, to fulfill, to help the man with what he is not as capable at doing. That's what the Bible says. Notice also 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 and 9. For man is not from the woman, but woman from the man. That takes us back to Genesis 2. She was created. Rib was taken from the man, the woman was made. But look at verse 9. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Well, if we just took some time and looked at that, that would stir up some controversy, wouldn't it? This is not saying that I don't have a responsibility toward my wife. There are plenty of passages, Ephesians 5, especially speaking about my role to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And my life is given to being a leader, a selfless leader, and to serving my wife as that leader. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the man who has a wife cares for the things of the wife. This passage is not saying that I don't have a responsibility toward my wife. What he's saying is that initially in creation, God did not have the woman and say, man, She needs some help here. What am I going to do? I'm going to make a man for her. That's not the way it worked. Man was created for God. And then the woman was created to complement the man. Certainly she is for God too. But her purpose in creation was to be a helpmeet. Ladies and gentlemen, as hard as that is maybe for you to hear, it is the truth as much as baptism for the remission of sins is the truth. And our pulpits do not need to be void of this kind of teaching, or we're going to consistently see the dysfunction in families that is leading to the problems we're seeing in children, which is bleeding into the church and causing problems here. We've got to get this right. First things first. Proverbs 31 and verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. I want to emphasize, I am not saying that a woman cannot work outside the home. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5 that if a man will not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And in that same context, that a woman is to manage the household. First priorities. That is my role, to provide for my family. I don't have the right to farm that out to Jennifer. I don't have the right to put that burden on her shoulders and decide that I'm just going to go fishing or do something else. I am negligent in my duty. Now, she can pitch in and help me sometimes, as long as she doesn't neglect her first duty, which is to be a homemaker. She can help me. Just like I can pitch in and help her with domestic duties around the house. And I need to when I'm able to. But I don't neglect my first responsibility to take care of those things. We've got to get this. And we cannot be afraid to state it as it is. Brethren, ladies and gentlemen, there are differing roles for men and women in the family, and God said so. And I'm not afraid to say it. And it is only when we accept that and embrace it, and when our young girls, when our daughters are taught these truths and embrace those, that they will ever find the joy and the contentment that God intended in their lives. Because they will fulfill themselves in the way that God fully intended. I'm not saying that a woman cannot do anything else. Certainly not. We look at teamwork in many different situations. For instance, on the football field. I've used sports a lot in my lessons. All my kids are in sports right now. So I'm thinking along those lines. On the football field, a quarterback is not as good at holding a block as a lineman. He's just not. Typically, we choose those boys that are built a certain way and that are gifted in a certain way to play quarterback, and another boy that's built a certain way and gifted a certain way to be on the offensive line. And one of them is really good at generally running, and another one's really good at holding a block. Does that mean that a quarterback can't block? No. Sometimes he's got to block. And does that mean that a lineman can't run? No. As a matter of fact, if he's fast, that's really helpful. But that's not his first priority. And that's not the quarterback's first priority. My wife can do practically everything that I can do as far as speaking, as far as teaching, as far as studying. She teaches ladies' Bible classes, and she does a very, very good job at it. There's a lot that I could learn from her. And as far as making money and managing money and doing things like that, Jennifer can do a lot of those things very well. But when we take in the entire realm of what it means to lead the family and to provide for the family, as a man, God has made me to where that is going to be my overall forte. What Jennifer is gifted at, though, what she is 100 times better than me at, is what she does as a mother of our children and a manager of the domestic affairs of our house. And I don't compare to her. I help her. I do a lot of the same things, but I don't do it as good. You know, we can use a screwdriver as a hammer. You ever done that? You'll cut your hand sometimes doing it, but you know, sometimes you just pick up what you've got. And I don't have a hammer, and I got to find something else to beat that thing down with, and I get it done. doesn't work as good. We just need to accept the fact that God has given us certain roles. And when our daughters are growing up, listening to the world telling them that you're not going to ever be anything or amount to anything, you're never going to find yourself unless you get an education and get out in the career world, and unless you get out here and go head-to-head and toe-to-toe with these men and compete with them, they're lying to you. That is not how you'll fulfill yourself. That is not how you'll find contentment. You will always feel a void and a level of guilt. Listen to these successful women speak about the challenges they have with their family and their job, and you can almost see the guilt in them as they rationalize, as they're neglecting first things. We've got to tell the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, older women need to be teaching this. It's going to come across a whole lot better if you do this more than me. Titus chapter 2 says, the older women, that they be teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to be homemakers. This needs to be heralded, and we need to uphold it. The problem is that our daughters, our wives, in so many cases, are being pressured to follow the world's standards for success. And they're saying, well, Brett, I can do it all. I can go out here and I can work full time, and I can take care of the kids, and I can take care of the house, and I can be the wife I need to be, and I can work 40, 50, maybe 60 hours a week. Priority is determined by the time and effort devoted to a task. That's a general truth. Okay? There are things that I do that are not related to my preaching work. I can coach one of my kids' ball teams. I can do that. But if I start spending 60 hours a week coaching, the brethren back in Blue Springs are going to be wondering, are we supporting Brett to be a full-time evangelist or a part-time evangelist? If every time they call me to conduct a Bible study, I'm out at the ball game somewhere all through the day, evenings, weekends, I can never be reached. I can never be available for a Bible class because I'm coaching. And as a matter of fact, I'm coaching a club team and they pay their dues and I'm getting paid for it. And we needed a little extra money around the house. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying that if I am devoted to being a full-time evangelist and I'm spending 60 hours a week at another job, I want to ask, how many of you brethren would be satisfied with that? And yet we try to rationalize it with our wife. Oh no, she can do it. She can do it. She can take care of all these things and work full time. Sometimes she can when there are no kids. Maybe after the kids are grown. I realize that there are some times when she can do all of those things. But there are some times when she can't. And the sad thing is that our wives, women, Christians, are being weighed down and torn apart at the seams trying to be super mom and do all of these things. And the bottom line is they don't have to. Remember we said not all things are expedient. They're not helpful. Husbands, when we are laying this burden on our wife and her faith is waning and she's exhausted and she's discouraged, we will give an answer. And I want to tell you something. In many, many cases that I've seen, what I hear is people saying, well, Brett, you just can't make it these days unless you both work. But what I see is that they have a boat. And they want to have a big screen TV. And they want to have a new car every 3 or 4 years. And they want to have a nicer house. You know what? I'll admit, you can't have everything everyone else has unless you both work. Dual income, wow, that's awesome. But you can make it. You can make it. What's happening is a lot of husbands have figured out that they can't have all the toys that they want to have unless mom works. They can't have their new truck and their boat and their rifle and all the things they'd like to have. And there are a lot of toys on my list that I'd like to have. But they're not as important as the souls of my kids and the time that Jennifer is able to spend helping me with our family. There's going to be a day when a lot of that work's going to be done. And Jennifer's going to have a lot of other options. But she's got to make sure that she's putting first things first. Brethren, there are so many Bible classes that need to be taught. ladies' classes, and there is a drought of teachers because our wives are so busy, husbands, doing our job. Maybe it's because we've managed our affairs so poorly that we're up to our ears in debt. We say, well, she has to work. Well, not if you would have managed your money and been a good steward as God would have you to be. When you keep spending more than you make, she will always need to work. But you're making that choice. Be honest with yourself, because God knows the truth. We need to live within our means. Husbands, we need to lead our family to be content with such things as honest work will provide. And we need to live within our means. And we need to empower our wife to do what God made her to do as good as she can possibly do it. That's my job. And when she does that, she empowers me to do what I was made to do in the best way I can do it. And we work together. Let us quit imitating the world in a pursuit of things and seeking the success that this world supposedly has to offer. Are we pursuing our career, men, wives, at the cost of God? Does our life get so caught up? We're supposed to work. But in James 4 and verse 14, he said, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Are we pursuing these temporal things at the cost of God? Does your job cause you to regularly, habitually miss the assemblies? I know that traditionally we've announced Brother so-and-so is working this Sunday and Brother so-and-so over here is working this Sunday. And I've done it. I used to work at General Dynamics. I remember when a good job would come along, lots of overtime. We were going to start working 7 days a week. And then they would up it to 12 hours a day, sometimes 15 if it was behind schedule. And I can remember missing more and more and more church. And I remember wondering at the time, why is it so hard for me to be a Christian? It's not. If you'll lay aside those things that are weighing you down and not make those choices to take that work and those jobs. I remember when I lived here in Fort Worth back in the 80s, I was trying to get a job where I knew the very nature of the job was that I was going to miss the Lord's Day Assembly every other week. It's just the nature of the job. My dad said, "Brett, you're planning to forsake the Assembly. You're making a conscious choice to miss every other week." He said, "I know what you're going to say. When you get the job, you're going to say, 'Well, Dad, I had to work.' You didn't have to do anything, son. You're making a choice to take that job." Let's be honest with ourselves. So many churches we traditionally announce, "Well, so-and-so had to work." You know, we don't announce that where I preach. Because I grew up with the understanding from that, well, that's permission. That means it's okay. I don't find that in the Bible. I'm not saying that in every case, there are extenuating circumstances, I understand that. But I just do not find in the Bible that every time my employer says, "Brett, I want you to come in Sunday," that I have to do it. Where's the hall pass that says that that's okay? I haven't found that verse. Again, brethren, I'm not taking a broad brush and saying that every time a person's at work that they're sinning, they're extenuating circumstances, but not all circumstances are extenuating. Many of them are a conscious choice to make more money. And that is not excused. What we typically hear in this matter is, "Well, Brett, I had to work last Sunday. My ox was in the ditch." Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. It's become a habit with some. That manner of some means it's habitual. They do it over and over again. Somebody says, "Well, my ox was in the ditch." You know, that passage is not speaking about what you're talking about. Jesus said in Luke 14 and 5, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" All right, they're extenuating circumstances. This is an emergency. It's a life or death situation. All right, don't have a problem with that. But you're making a choice habitually to go in and work on Sundays and you're saying that your ox is in the ditch, I want you to think about something. You know, we didn't have oxen, but we had cattle when I was growing up. We raised cattle. We always had a bull in our herd. Sometimes we had one that was, my dad would call him Rogie. He'd break down fences and get out. And we'd have to go get him in and fix the fence. And he'd get out again a week or so later. And the neighbor would call us, "Your bull's down here in my pen." We'd have to go get him, put him up, fix the fence. And you know, when we had a bull that would get out again and again and again, you know what we did? We butchered him and we got a different bull. And if your ox keeps falling in the ditch, there's something wrong with that ox and you need to get another one. So the person who has a job that is habitually missing on Sunday, I'm just going to tell you straight, my friend, you need to look for another opportunity and a way to provide for your family. Because the memorial service of our Lord is more important. I don't know of any other way to tell you. I understand that emergencies come up. But we're talking about some of these jobs where people know that they are regularly not going to be engaged in a part of the work of this local church. We've got to be honest. No one can serve two masters. He will be loyal to the one and he will despise the other. The problem is that most of us, and the trap that I fell into, is thinking, you know, there's going to be a time in the future. I won't always be working like this. I'm doing it right now. I'm missing church, but it's just going to help me to get to this place and I'll get promoted and I won't always have to do this. James 4 and verse 14, remember, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. I can't tell you how many times working at General Dynamics that I saw men that were right at the point of retirement. They had bought the motor home, they were ready to travel with their wife, and they died. We think, well, I'm going to work like this, but when I retire, I'm going to be full-time working for this church. I'm going to be there, I'm going to teach classes, I'm going to preach. You don't have that power. Do what is right today. It's the only opportunity that you have. The rich farmer who is going to pull down his barns and build greater so that he could store his crops, take his ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In Luke 12 and verse 20, God said, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What is your desire? What comes first in your life? What do you want more than anything else? Lay aside every weight. Do you feel this weight? Do you feel it tugging at you? Does it feel like it's hard to be a Christian? I remember feeling that. I remember feeling exhausted. That I was just pulled in half. Things I need to do at church and things that I felt like I need to do over here in my career or in regard to school and my education. Let go. Lay aside those weights. Choose a different major. Choose a different job. You live everything around the Lord. He is the center and the circumference. And make sure that everything you do expedites your arrival at heaven. If you're here this morning and haven't obeyed the gospel, that's where you need to begin. You need to lay aside the weight of sin. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus, believing in Him. Confess your faith in Him publicly. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning before it's too late. All your sins and the burden of that sin will be washed away, taken away by the blood of Christ. And if as a child of God, you're weighed down and exhausted, lay aside that weight. If you need our prayers, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Whatever your need is, won't you please come? We'll stand and sing the invitation song.